Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. May God bless the reading of his word.
Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, I pray that as we look at these first 8 verses of this chapter, that you would help us to consider the weight of who you have made us in your Son Jesus Christ, that we would be in awe of what your plans are for us, and amazed by the implications that this has for our life right now, that, Lord, you would use this text to help us to press into our church family, Lord, to renew and strengthen our commitment to each other, and that you would, Father, help us to lean upon each other when challenging questions arise and we need each other to step in and provide wisdom and encouragement. Help us, I pray, as we open up your word, for Lord, without your Spirit illuminating our minds and directing us as we take it in, Lord, we are hopeless. So, Lord, in the name of Jesus, I ask that you would strengthen us in mighty ways to receive this good food. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The word that best characterizes what we have learned so far about these Corinthians is without question the word pride. For 5 straight chapters, that word has unmistakably marked this congregation. And one serious problem with Christian pride is that it's such a bad trade-off because it sacrifices a higher, better perspective for a lower, lesser one. When sinful, boastful pride sets in, as it did with the Corinthian church, a believer in that moment fails to appreciate the far grander reality of his or her true position. For instance, it settles for a superiority towards other people while failing to value the better reality of being a person made in the image of God, of being one who lives every single day of his or her life in this world as an image bearer of the Lord God Himself. We become preoccupied with how we compare to other people, but we forget the finer reality that we actually bear a resemblance to our Maker, even the one who yearns through Christ to make us more and more like Himself. It settles for conceitedness over personal talents and spiritual giftings, while failing to grasp the eternal significance of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, of being in constant fellowship, enjoying constant strength, and relishing the constant encouragement of the Spirit of the eternal God Himself. We become awed over what we can do, but we have lost wonder over who resides within us. One cannot be full of self while also being full of such wonderful truth. So, sacrificing divine wonders for pride is a terrible trade. This is really at the heart of what's happening here in chapter 6. Instead of recognizing their Spirit-enabled position and living as a humbled, unified church in light of it, they, in their pride, were neglecting their high Christian status by resorting to base solutions for their significant problems. And instead of valuing the eternal treasures laid up for them in heaven by God, some of them were more highly valuing the temporary treasures that decay here on earth, even to the point that they were defrauding and suing each other. They had significant personal disputes, but as they churched together, they sacrificed a higher, better approach for a lower and lesser one. And I think we can take away 2 instructions from this as we live as a church in light of personal disputes. First, as we church together, if you will permit me to abuse English grammar by using church as a verb in this way, as we church together, we must first apply our healthy theology. And secondly, as we church together, we must prioritize our holy community. Let's consider this first instruction. In verses 1 through 5, we must apply our healthy theology. Look with me at verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. The Corinthians had evidently become a litigious congregation. They had become prone towards, no pun intended, is absolutely appalled by this. Our English translations, they do not really do justice to his feeling in verse 1. In the Greek behind our translation, the verb to dare, is actually the very first word in the sentence. So he begins this passage with emphasis. He says, "Do you dare to do this?" The apostle is shocked. The apostle is disgusted by their actions. In fact, in verse 5, as we just read, he blatantly states, "I say this to your shame." This church, they remind me of a used car that looks pretty good on the outside, but when you lift up the hood and you start the engine, you realize that it has all sorts of problems and that it is going to require you to expend an awful lot of time and energy and sweat and money for it to operate well. Well, Paul has spent 5 chapters dealing with a leaky engine block. And now he's realized that the pistons are all scuffed and cracked, and so it's on to this next serious problem in the church. I feel for the man. We don't know any details of the actual challenge or the challenges behind the issue here. In verse 8, though, it speaks of how they were wronging and defrauding one another. So it seems that some in the church were in some way taking financial advantage of others in the church. There we go. I'm still going to preach no matter what happens with the lights. My iPad lights up just fine. They were taking, likely, financial advantage of other people in the church. And some surmise, based upon the socioeconomic issues that he's going to address later on in the letter, that the rich were perhaps somehow taking advantage of the less fortunate in the church. After all, the Greco-Roman courts were not always very just, and they often sided with the wealthy over the poor. And this, of course, verse 1 tells us, led to grievances, as we might imagine. It led to grievances. And this word grievance, in this context, it communicates the idea of legal grievances, of lawsuits against one another. One church member felt cheated in some likely financial way by another church member, and so to the courts they went. As verse 1 says, they would go to law against each other. But note with me, I think this is important, these verses are not referring to serious matters like physical assault or abuse, but to more everyday matters. Paul calls them trivial things. He agreed to pay a certain amount for a job, but he actually paid me significantly less than what he said. Or, he sold me a piece of property for so much money, but he had certain problems with the property that he didn't tell me about. Things like that. Everyday matters, dollars and cents matters, trivial things, Paul calls them. Now, Paul's major concern in these first few verses is that they had certain personal issues in the church. That is important. It's an issue that they had issues in the church. Unfortunately, personal problems are going to be expected from time to time in local churches. However, his first concern here seems to be how they were handling these issues. Not that they had personal problems, but how they were handling those problems. He says in verse 1, "Does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" So the issue is that they went before secular law courts. They went before unrighteous, unredeemed, non-Christian judges instead of going before other Christians in their church. He calls them the saints or the holy ones, which is Christians. In verse 4, he speaks of these unrighteous courts as having no standing in the church. So these secular judges are not Christians. These secular judges are not church members. They do not join in the church's astonishing, says. And so they have no voice or value within the church body. Now, secular law courts do have a voice and they do have a value. We should honor it because it's divinely granted to those courts. But such courts have no voice and no value regarding things of spiritual and eternal significance within a local congregation. Yes, they have authority, but they have no authority within the confines of the local church and our decision-making together. Instead, the Corinthians should have been taking these matters before each other. And this is so foreign to us, I wonder. So foreign to us that we perhaps never even thought of seeing things this way. That he is implying that they should have been taking these matters to each other in the local church, these personal disputes. And the fact that they didn't reveals that they had made an awful trade, because they were sacrificing a higher and better reality for a much lower and lesser one. You see, the holy people of God will one day judge both this world and the angelic beings. Think about that for just a moment. The people of God will one day judge the world and angelic beings. In verse 2, he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" And in verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" Oddly, in their enormous pride, the Corinthian church actually had a small potatoes view of themselves, because they missed their eternal significance as the eternal people of God. Their sinful, boastful pride had set in to the point that they now failed to appreciate the far grander reality of their true position with the Lord. This is, I think, a fantastic reason for Christians to never become a prideful people, because pride hinders a Christian's ability to grasp the full measure of being a Christian. It gets in the way of right thinking about who we actually are. Pride makes us forget a lot of really good and really important stuff that God intends for us to know and keep in mind. As the blood-bought, born-again, spirit-indwelt people of God, they would one day be entrusted to judge, which I think means to act as rulers over, this entire world. Listen to what the prophet Daniel wrote in Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, verses 21 and 22, he wrote, "As I looked, this horn made war with the saints, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." So though war, if I understand that passage correctly, though war is being raged against God's church today, one day, the Ancient of Days, the Lord God himself, who previously delivered us with salvation, he will come again and he will give judgment to his saints, and they will then possess his full eternal kingdom. He has a plan. The Ancient of Days is going to come again, and his saints are going to have the authority. They are going to possess the kingdom, the prophet wrote. Now, listen to three verses from the passage we read earlier in this service from Matthew 19. It says in verse 27, "Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?'" Now that's a question. It's a daring one. "Jesus, we've given up everything for you. So what's in store for us?" he's asking. And Jesus graciously says to him these words, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his throne, on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, though Christ is speaking directly to Peter and the other apostles here, this also has profound implications, I think, for every disciple of Jesus Christ. In the new world that is still yet to come, when Christ comes again, his people will be enthroned and they will rule. You will one day, if you know Jesus Christ, be enthroned and rule with your Savior. I want you to look with me over at one passage. Go over with me to the end of the Bible, Revelation 20. Some of you know this very well. It's a precious passage that should give us tremendous hope. Revelation 20. And I want you to look with me at verses 1 through 4. In Revelation 20, verse 1, it says these words. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, all these seminary guys in the room, they're all looking at me right now and they're saying, what's he going to do with this? I honestly go back and forth as to when this passage is referring to. I do. Forgive me, this timing in the book of Revelation, it's a bit difficult and it's a struggle. But what I think is clear is that God intends for the saints of Christ Jesus to be rulers over his creation. He intends for them to be rulers over his creation. And so I ask these Corinthians 2,000 years ago, and I ask us today, why are we selling ourselves short? Why are we thinking of ourselves as lesser than we are? The problem with pride is it gets in the way of an altogether better perspective of who we actually are and what we have actually been called to do one day by God. Furthermore, as the blood-bought, born again, spirit-indwelt people of God, they would and we will one day be entrusted to judge, to act as rulers over, I think, the angels, the spiritual beings created by God to serve God and his people. If you would, just one more text, I'd like you to see it. Hebrews 2, and I want to read verses 5 through 9. And notice what this text says with regard to angels and Christ, and by implication, us. Hebrews 2, verse 5, it says this. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He tasted death for sinners. Oh, friends, embrace this Savior. And for a little while Christ was on earth and as he endured the cross at Calvary, he was made a little lower than the angelic beings because his mortal human body was weak and capable of sickness and death, unlike the angels of God. But now, we learn, now Christ has been crowned with glory and honor, with everything in subjection under him, even though we do not presently see everything in subjection under him. He already is the King, and yet we're awaiting for all the glory of his kingdom to be shown to us. And here's where this applies to us so well. The redeemed children of God are united with Christ. We are in Christ, as Paul writes. We are one of those people who has been made lower than the angels. But now we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, just as Christ was for a little while like us with mortal flesh and lower than the angels, so now we will be like Christ and crowned with glory and honor over all things, even over those angelic beings. Those beings who, When you're 15, you lay in bed and you think about it at night. What's that like? What are they like? That's mysterious. I wonder, are they in the room with me? What is that? We will one day be over them. And here is why a healthy eschatology, which is a big word for things that are still to come, here is why a healthy eschatology, a healthy theology of things to come, is so important for life in the church. Not all the little details are therefore, because of these truths, capable of judging the matters of this life. Back in 1 Corinthians 6, he writes in verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" And then he says in verse 3, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life?" Paul is making a greater to lesser argument in these verses, which is a form of logic wherein a conclusion is made by connecting a stronger case to a weaker case. For instance, here's just a couple of examples I Google searched this week. If a man says that he can afford to spend $100, then we can assume that he can afford to spend $10. If a man can hold his breath underwater for 3 minutes, then we can assume that he's able to hold his breath for 1 minute. That's greater to lesser reasoning. Well, Paul, he is making the quite obvious assumption that if the saints, the holy people of God, will one day judge all this world along with all of those amazing angelic beings, then certainly God's people can handle making judgments over smaller, trivial matters like how to decide between personal disagreements between members. In verse 2, he asks the question, "Are you incompetent?" And the answer, of course, is no. They are not incompetent. And that's remarkable because he's addressing a church that if we had to put a word on them over the last 5 chapters, incompetent might be one of those words. He says, "Are you incompetent?" And of course, the answer is no. Christians are certainly competent to help each other in this way. We learned last week in verse 12 of chapter 5, "Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" Authority has been given to the local church. Matthew 18, verse 18, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." We have been given authority and responsibility as a local church. And the reason why this greater to lesser assumption works is because the same Holy Spirit who is marked by perfect wisdom, he indwells God's people both then and now. He indwells God's people both now in our days and in that day still to come. And here's why I say that, because Jesus said in John 4, "To be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." If you embrace Jesus Christ with repentance and faith, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and he will never leave you. Which means one day, as we're going to see at the end of this book of 1 Corinthians, you're going to get a brand new body, a spiritual perfect body. But even in that day, as you spend countless decades and eras in eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ, even then the Spirit of Jesus Christ will still be with you. Now, I think that this provides one of the strongest arguments for congregational church government. Congregationalism is committed to regenerate church membership so that only born-again Christians, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, only they are included as church members. Churches who are truly congregational are committed to ensuring that those whom they welcome in are truly believers, people who are regenerate, born again. And they take church discipline seriously because they believe that those who have a voice in the church should only be believers. And in light of this, congregationalism rightly values the spiritual competence of the congregation itself. I love the title of a book that came out in recent years, Don't Fire Your Church Members. I like that title because congregationalism rightly values the spiritual competence of the congregation itself. Because every member of the church is therefore, if we've done our job well, under the leading of the Spirit, every church member is therefore a blood-bought, born-again, spirit-indwelt follower of Jesus Christ. In other words, each Christian is indwelt with the wisdom of the Spirit. And now, by God's grace, we are able to serve each other with this wisdom, even in hard matters pertaining to life. Friends, our theology about salvation, about things to come, about the Spirit, about the local church, all of it, our theology is not meant to be quietly confined to seminary lecture halls or even Sunday morning classrooms. But it should be carefully applied to all of the matters of this life. God's Spirit indwells His people. And that should affect us every day in terms of how we encourage one another, how often we admonish and how carefully we admonish one another, how we trust each other, and how we care for each other. The Spirit, He guides us through the Word with prayer. And therefore, as we prayerfully live out the Word, we should humbly and patiently help each other in all the matters pertaining to this life. Friends, God's people will one day judge the world, and that should impact how we do church together. Namely, it should lead us to accept the great responsibility of speaking with one voice about important matters of life and ministry. It gives us great responsibility. And so Christians, though boasting is obviously excluded, it's not for us to boast in anything but the cross of Jesus. Though boasting is obviously excluded, we should never sell ourselves short as Christians, but should ever recognize our immense competence as God's Spirit-indwelt people. We should never settle for a small potato's view of ourselves. We should recognize that we are the eternal people of God, and even now, according to His Spirit, we should act like it. That's our first instruction. Here's our second. As we church together, we must prioritize our holy community. Look at the second part of verse 5 through verse 8. He says, "Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers." Exceptionally wise Christians should be entrusted with difficult disputes when they arise. Now, when you hear that, when you hear me say that exceptionally wise Christians should be entrusted with difficult disputes when they arise, you might accuse me by saying something like this: "Didn't you just declare that all Christians are indwelt by the Spirit, and therefore all Christians have competence? Why then does this passage in verse 5 suggest that these Christians should look for one individual to settle their dispute? Doesn't this mean that certain Christians are competent to judge while other Christians are not competent?" And my answer to that is that though all believers, all Christians, have the Holy Spirit making the whole body of Christ competent to judge important matters together as a collective, some members have faithfully walked with God for longer and have reached a level of spiritual maturity that does not mark younger Christians.
And even though all Christians have the Holy Spirit of God, these mature individuals should be especially valued for their wisdom within the church. I don't think I'm speaking out of two sides of my mouth. I hope I'm clarifying. All true followers of Christ have the Holy Spirit and collectively have an important voice together. But some have learned to walk with him more faithfully, and their voice should especially be appreciated when these hard matters arise. This is precisely why local churches have elders. One of my favorite passages on what elder ministry should look like is 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3, where the apostle writes, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." These men are not the only mature Christians in the church, to be sure, but they are important examples of maturity. And it is wise that they be valued when important decisions are to be made. And it's wise that these men be valued when personal disputes arise. This is a wisdom issue. But all that being said, verse 5 actually, it might actually be yet another example of a sarcastic rebuke by the Apostle Paul. The language of this verse is notoriously difficult to discern and translate, and some conclude that he is writing here with the same sarcastic tone that he used back in chapter 4. If you remember, in verse 8 of that chapter, he said, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you." He's using sarcasm for effect. "You've already arrived. You have everything that you need," Paul was saying to them sarcastically. And if this is the case here, then Paul is essentially asking them in verse 5, "Well, since you're so full and you're so well off, kingly, really, how is it that there's not one within your congregation wise enough to settle this matter between Christian brothers? If you've so got it all figured out, why don't you even have one individual who can decide these matters for these fellows?" This church had brothers taking brothers to courts of unbelievers over trivial matters. And there was no one in the church who was wise enough and willing enough to step up and to help these men. And this reveals, I think, the terrible condition of the church in Corinth. Indeed, I think Paul is right when he says it is shameful. There's no one among them who has the maturity to step up and to lead with godly wisdom. You see, lawsuits between Christians are a defeat regardless of the outcome. Lawsuits between Christians are a defeat regardless of the outcome. And that is not my word. It is actually a far better word from a far better source. In verse 7, he says, "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded?" That sounds like something Jesus would say, I think. Such actions among Christians are a defeat, I'm convinced, for at least four reasons that I can think of. At least four reasons why these kinds of actions are a defeat for Christians. Number one, it denies Christian love. Jesus said in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And then he says, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." So Christian, ponder for a moment. How much has Jesus loved you? To what extent has Jesus loved you? To what lengths did Jesus go to show his love for you? He says, "As I have loved you, you are to love one another." We cannot love Christians as Christ loved Christians if we sue them for money. Instead, it would be far better to suffer wrong out of love, just like Jesus did. To suffer wrong out of love,
just like the Savior who suffered wrong out of love. That's the first reason. Here's the second. It's closely connected. It dismisses Christian ethics. If we do this to each other, it dismisses Christian ethics. Jesus said in Matthew 5, I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also, he says. Do we really think that this does not apply to relationships between Christian brothers and sisters? Just because he speaks of evil people doing this to us, do we really think that has no implications for us as a church family? Jesus commanded us to be radical. Therefore, we must be radical even before our church family. Third reason why this is bad: it disregards Christian promises. We see in verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And we know what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We will inherit the earth, and we will judge the world. These are the promises that we have been given as the children of God. Paul is not lying. Jesus is not lying. Christians will soon inherit and be over all things. Your life is but a blip, and then you will enter eternity, and Jesus will set up his lasting new heaven and new earth, and you will reign over it with him and under him forever and ever, and all things will be yours. Therefore, why would we disregard these promises over the trivial matters of these temporary days? And fourthly, this is so bad because it devastates Christian testimony. John 13 again says there in verse 35, Jesus says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. People will know the Savior that we follow when we love like the Savior we follow. People will see a glimpse of Jesus when they see our love for each other. But the opposite is also true, I think. People will, I think, despise the Savior we follow when his followers begin to despise each other. They will look at us and they will say, well, they're just like my aunt and uncle who can't get along. They're just like my family every time we get together on Christmas. They cannot get along. All they do is fight over these trivial things, usually having to do with money or some sly that someone gave someone way back when. They see it and they think, there's no distinction. Christians are just like me. And we've tarnished the picture that we are to show for them. So, in light of all of this, something is oh so obvious. Brothers should never wrong brothers. Sisters should never wrong sisters. He says in verse 8, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. They were prizing money over family, spiritual family. They were placing wealth before their kin, their brothers and sisters in Christ. Christians should not do this to each other. And when we do, instead, we should love each other. Now, I'm almost hesitant to mention these two verses because they're so used out of their context so often, but just know that we're going to get to the context of these verses soon. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 7 and 8, Paul tells us what love is. And just listen. There's two words I want you to catch. He says in verses 7 and 8, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. And then catch this, endures all things. Love never ends. It bears all things. It endures all things. It's willing to put up with all things, and it's willing to do it until the day that Jesus comes.
It's a love that's willing to put others in front of self, and it's willing to do that until Jesus comes and brings us safely home. That's love. It's the kind of love a husband should show his wife. Put her before yourself always. It's the kind of love that parents should show their children. Put them before yourself, their spiritual needs especially, always. And it's the kind of love that brothers and sisters in a local church should have, putting others before themselves always. That is love. We should not wrong or defraud each other. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We should be a people who love each other. Our church is blessed with numerous mature believers who are especially competent to prayerfully, carefully, and wisely arbitrate between us. And I am actually suggesting a radical thing, that we trust these blood-bought, born-again, spirit-indwelt, mature Christians to help us in our personal disputes. If there are signs of difficult conflict, the kind that is so hard to end on our own, then we would be wise, oh so wise, to enlist an elder or another godly man or godly woman who has a proven maturity and a clear wisdom to help us work through that conflict. Do you know who you have when those challenges come? You have the brethren of Jesus Christ at your disposal. Why would we not use them? We would be wise to do this, even though the matter might not be decided in the way that we would prefer. The answer might not be one that we love, but we trust in God that He will lead us in a path that will be honorable to Him and that will help us show love to each other. We should value our brothers and sisters over the comforts of money and possessions even. At the end of the day, we must be prepared to declare, I am willing to suffer loss in order to preserve Christian love, because God's love is so good and His promises are so great. If it means I don't get my tunic anymore or my car or my house, it means I don't get those things. Well, I have Jesus, and He has made promises to me, and those can never be taken away. So as we church together, we must apply our healthy theology among one another. We should let it impact all the matters pertaining to this life. And as we church together, we must prioritize our holy community. We should enlist Christians for help, and we should prize them over all of our possessions. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Your word. It is a challenge, Lord. We know it's true, and yet we think about our own hearts and how much we want things, how much we insist upon rights and insist upon respect and honor. And yet, Father, we ask that You would help us to lay aside ourselves, that what we sing, hallelujah, all I have is Christ, would be true not just in song, but in deed. That, Lord, we would love each other in this kind of a way as Jesus loved us. Help us, I pray. And Lord, I close by saying thank You. Thank You for giving us numerous individuals in this church, all around this room, who have the kind of wisdom that is capable of stepping in and speaking prayerfully and helpfully in the various situations that we have in life. You are a good God to gift Your church that way. And so we pray that You'd help us to be mindful.
Amen. Would you stand as we sing in response, thinking of Joe reminding us to have the right perspective. This morning we sing Almost Home, having that right perspective that we are not citizens of this world only, but citizens of heaven, waiting to go home.
Don't drop a single anchor, we're almost home.